Well, that's right, a little. I heard that, brother. We are continuing this week in chapter 6. If you're reading along, Life in the Father's House, somebody hold that book up. I think everybody knows what it looks like. Green book, Life in the Father's House. If anybody still needs a copy, they're on the table in the back. We'll be doing chapter 7 next week on spiritual gifts, so you all ought to read ahead. It's a good book. We're going to finish up our talk about worship today. Last week we talked about worship and it being an integral part of our relationship with God. And we said two things about worship. We said that it was God-focused, that it was centered on God, and that worship of Him is what it's all about. And the word worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship, which means that we are ascribing worth to God. If our worship is proper, it is centered on God. Worship is not about us. It is not about meeting our needs. It is not about making us feel good. Worship is about focusing on Him and on ascribing to Him the praise and honor and the glory that is due to His name. The second thing that we said last week was that you must be prepared to worship. And we read in Psalms 15 that you have to have a clean heart, you have to have pure hands, you have to have a character that God is pleased with before we can approach Him in worship. And we also talked about the fact that you need to be prepared physically, and we need to get here with bright, shiny faces on Sunday morning and, you know, not be rushing around like firemen going to a fire, coming to worship. It's important to mention here that the Bible considers much of the Christian life as worship. Much of what we do in our daily lives can be considered as worship. If you remember, Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, you know, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Okay? So that's a very practical thing. It's not coming on Sunday mornings and singing songs and, you know, he says, the act of you sacrificing yourselves to God on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, that also is worship. If our lives are centered on God and on His holiness, if that is the focus of our lives, then we can worship Him by offering our lives to Him on a daily basis. We can worship Him in many ways. This week we are going to talk about the 7 components of corporate worship. And I didn't do a good job last week of separating these two topics into 2 weeks, so we have a lot of stuff to cover today. So hang on to your hats, buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. The first proponent is what I talked about last week, preparation. And like I said, we've got to be prepared to worship. We can't just come to God in any state whatsoever. Our hearts have to be prepared to worship Him. And we talked a lot about that last week. I want to show you one more passage that talks about what we have to do to be prepared to worship. Let's turn to Matthew 5:23. The last part of being prepared is keeping short accounts with people. And I think you all are familiar with this passage. Jesus is talking to His disciples as part of the Sermon on the Mount, where He's really redefining what it means to have a relationship with God. So Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. This says that if we come to worship and we remember that our brother has something against us, that we have somehow offended our brother, that we're to put our worship on hold, and we are to go and be reconciled to our brother first. And Jesus says that's important. You cannot come to worship me if your relationships with your brothers and your sisters are broken. You're not going to be able to worship in that state. We need to be right relationally in order to properly worship. If we have conflict among ourselves, if I have offended you, I am supposed to recognize that, and I am to come to you, and I am to make that right before I bring my offering. So in order for worship to happen, I'm to examine my life, and I'm to see if I have done anything, if I have any broken relationships that I need to take care of. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm supposed to go through my inventory and see if there's any way that you have offended me. That's not what it says. It says, I'm to see if I have offended you. And hopefully, if you're doing your job and you're listening to these words, if you've offended somebody, if you've offended me, then you're going to follow these instructions and you'll come to me. But I am to take responsibility for what I've done, and I'm to go to you and make that right. So Jesus says here that we cannot come to the altar with broken relationships. We need to take care of those things before we approach God in worship. So our second component after preparation is learning from teaching. And it really helps if you can write. Now, teaching was very important to the early church, and obviously from, you know, if you've attended church here, you know it's important to us as well. We studied a couple weeks ago Acts 2:42, where it talked about the early church. They were constantly attending. They were constantly devoted to the apostles' teaching. All through Paul's pastoral epistles, we see instructions to these new pastors to place emphasis on teaching the word. And I want to turn to one of those today, 1 Timothy 4:13. Let's turn over there. Quickly, 1 Timothy, it's after Thessalonians, 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul here is speaking to Timothy, a guy whose name I've always admired, one of the first pastors of the church of Ephesus. He was a young man that Paul placed there, and you see in this letter where Paul is encouraging him, he says, you know, don't let people look down on your youth. And so Timothy was obviously a young guy. He was placed there by Paul to grow this church up. And these letters to Timothy are very practical for pastors and teachers, but they're also applied to you all as well. So let's read 1 Timothy 4:13 through 15. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Now he says here that Timothy is to give attention to his teaching. He's to hold it in mind. That's what that means. It's supposed to be something that he thinks about, that he pays attention to. The early church was to publicly read the Scripture together. I want you to remember that most people did not have a private copy of their own Scriptures to walk around with and carry to church and go home and read themselves. There were probably, in a normal church, there would be one or two copies of the Scripture, and people would bring them to church and they would publicly read them. And that's where people would get, that's where they would hear the word. And Paul is saying, you need to make sure that this happens on a regular basis. I want people to hear the word. so that everyone can benefit. So the people of God were to have regular exposure to the Word of God, and corporate worship is where that was supposed to happen. Secondly, Timothy was to pay attention to not just the public reading of the Word of God, but to exhortation. And the word here is paraklesos, which is the same word that you have, it talks about the Holy Spirit being the paraclete, or the one who comes alongside, the comforter. And this exhortation is a coming alongside. It's an encouragement. It's a comforting. And that's what the body is supposed to do. And again, Timothy is told to pay attention to that and make sure that happens. We're to comfort one another. We're to encourage one another. And the third thing here is teaching. And this word teaching is the same word that we see for teaching. It's the one that was back in Acts 42. It's this didactos. It's a didactic method of instruction, of teaching. It's translated doctrine in other places. And so it's the teaching of doctrine. It's the teaching of the Word of God. So this teaching, again, is given in the context of the Word of God. He says, first, I want you to read the Word. I want you to exhort people. And that was in the context of the Word of God. And then he says, I want you to teach. And that is also in the context of the Word of God. And Paul, in the next verse, encourages Timothy to not neglect the spiritual gift that was given to him. In this context, you would kind of assume that gift was the gift of teaching. We know from earlier in the letter, Paul says, you know, that you've been exposed to the Scriptures since your youth. And so Timothy grew up around the Word of God. And Paul says, don't neglect that gift. Make sure that you keep exercising that. And then the next verse is really interesting. You know, it says, take pains with these things. Those are pretty interesting words to give a teacher. He says, I want you to carefully attend to this. You're supposed to spend so much time on this that people will go, boy, Timothy, you're going to wear yourself out. You're studying so much and you're in the Word so much. He's to take pains with these things. And the next phrase says, be absorbed with him. And I don't know about your Bible. My Bible has the word absorbed in italics. Does yours too? That's because that word's not there. Literally, this verse says, be in them. In other words, Paul is basically saying, be the teaching. Okay? I want you to eat, breathe, live, sleep in your teaching. It's kind of like, you know, you're in the baseball camp and the guy says, oh, I want you to be the ball. You know, be the ball. We've all heard the thing. Paul is saying, I want you to be the teaching. Okay? I want you to be absorbed in your teaching. I want it to be all around you. I want you to be in it. The result is that his progress will be evident to all. And the end result of this activity is that the church will be taught well, that people will be exposed to the Word of God. Timothy was to take particular care to teach and care for his flock. Now, how can... That's good and well for those of us who teach, but how can you all participate in the learning process? Surely how we benefit from teaching depends on how well we listen. Now, we're all students, not just the school-aged kids among us. You know, it's very easy for us adults to say, oh, I'm all done with that. I'm not a student anymore. But we're all students, I maintain. We're all learning. We're all still in the learning process. When we were students, you know, I talked with Colin about his college experiences, and you hear stories about people sleeping through class, and, you know, obviously you have this wide spectrum between people who show up but fall asleep immediately after they get there, all the way over to someone who is fully participating, taking notes, maybe even asking questions. Say, teacher, you said this, you know, does that mean, you know, and really participating in the class, you have this wide spectrum of participation. Someone who sleeps from class, sleeps through class, is not going to benefit from the teaching as much as someone who is paying attention and participating. Now, Charles Spurgeon had this to say about being prepared for receiving teaching. This is out of the book. We are told men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted, but we add, men ought not to hear without preparation. Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there is more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than by the preacher. Now, if you've done any kind of gardening here in Georgia, you know that the ground needs to be prepared here. We just built a garden out there to the side of our driveway, and you all remember it if you went there. It's this flat place out there, and the soil out there is about that thick. And below that soil is red clay. And yes, we could take some seeds, some corn seeds or whatever it is we want to grow, and we could scatter that out there. And what would happen? Nothing. Nothing would happen. The corn seed would sit there. It would get rained on. It would get moldy, and it would die because the ground was not prepared. And Spurgeon is saying we've got to be prepared to be good listeners. All right, one more component, Acts 17:11. We've got to be good listeners. We also need to interact with the word. Acts 17:11. This is a brief mention of a group of people called the Bereans. Acts 17:11 says, "Now these were more noble-minded," it's talking about the Bereans, "than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And Dr. Luke is here referring to the Bereans. They're in Berea, and Luke is saying they were more noble than the Thessalonians, not just because they eagerly received the word, but because they went home afterwards and they got out a copy of the scriptures and they checked to see if it was so. They checked Paul's teaching with the word of God. They said, do these things line up? They didn't just accept it or nod their head and say, oh, yeah, that sounds good. I like the way that sounds. These people went home, got out the scrolls, and said, he just said this about the Messiah. Is this what Isaiah really said about that? And they checked it. And Luke calls them more noble because they did that. They interacted with the word. And you and I will be better students too if we take what is taught us and we actually interact with the word ourselves. If we go home with a spirit of humility and say, is this what it really says? And that's very powerful, because the Holy Spirit can not only work on you when you're sitting there listening, but he can work on you then as you are interacting with the text, and he can effect real change in your life. And this is not a spirit of trying to find where, you know, Pastor Dave's made a mistake or where I've said something that isn't true. This is a spirit of humility of saying, I want to know, is this true? Is this true for me? I don't ever want you to swallow what I teach without seeing if the words square with the Word of God. If my teaching is off base, you have a responsibility to follow what this says, not what I say. Finally, our responsibility is to translate this teaching into action. And you all can probably think about this verse that we're going to go talk and see here. This is James 1:22. Let's flip over there real quick. Hebrews, James. James 1:22 through 25. Flip, 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 flip. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. This passage tells us that we shouldn't just hear the word, we should do what it says. There's a shock for you. We should not just come and listen on Sunday and say, boy, that's really good stuff, and then go out and completely forget what was talked about and live our lives just the way we were living them before. The word says that if we're not doers, we're like this guy who walks in, sees himself in the mirror, walks away, and he's forgotten what he looks like already. But you think about that picture, you go, how could somebody forget what he looks like? If we don't do what the word says, we're spacing out. We're forgetting what it says. We're living our lives the way we want to. And James is saying, you might as well not even come and listen in the first place if you're going to do that. We must be people who listen intently, who interact with the texts, and will turn what they hear into action. So the third component of our corporate worship is prayer. It's something we do when we come together. We pray together. Now, prayer is commanded in the Scripture. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy 2:8. This and other places command us to pray. 1 Timothy 2:8. He says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Paul asks Timothy to ensure that men in every place are praying. They're to do this without wrath or dissension. He says prayer is important for you as a body when you gather to worship. All right, this is like Bible drill. We're going to go over to James again. I know I was just in James. James 5:16 through 18. Flip, flip, flip. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. And this helps our body to serve that function of us helping one another. We can truly serve one another even in those times when we're most vulnerable. Now, aside from it being commanded, corporate prayer is instructive. And we're all familiar with the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he prayed for his men on that last night. What a great prayer it was. That prayer was a sincere request that God take care of his men and that they would spread his word throughout the world. It was a prayer to God for his men, but yet it was instructive. His men learned from that prayer. It proved to be a good model for them in times to come when things got tougher, when Christ was no longer with them. Corporate prayer can be instructive. We can learn from it. The prayers of a righteous man can be instructive to us, and they can help us model our prayer so that we can effectively pray as well when we're by ourselves. Paul often told his followers, "Do as I do. Use me as a model." And I think that applies to us as well in prayer. There are people who don't like corporate prayer because they feel like it's something that can turn into, you know, if I'm asked to pray, I start talking to you all instead of talking to God. And that's certainly a danger. But it shouldn't keep us from praying together. If we're asked to pray in front of a bunch of people, we should remember who we're talking to, and we should pray to him. We have a great opportunity when we pray together to share our needs. And when someone is praying, you all have a responsibility as well. What do you do when someone is praying? Are you praying along with them? Or is your mind wandering? When someone's praying, you're to be praying too. You're to pray along with them. You're to amen what they are saying. You're to participate. So prayer is to be instructive, is to be corporate. Our fourth component of corporate worship is singing and music. Now, this is what everyone thinks about when they hear about worship. And Mr. Lackey would be the first to tell you that worship is not just singing and music. But that's what we think about. We come together and we worship God. We get the songbooks out and we sing some hymns. Worship is so much more than this. And yet this is a very important part of our worship. Music can touch us at a level that intellectual stuff cannot. God made us to respond to music. Now, I don't know if you all have seen the TV ads for the Apple iPod. How many people have seen those? A couple of you have. There's someone with an iPod on. You can see the iPod. It's white. You know, the iPod is white, and the wires are white, and the things that go in your ears, you know, are white. And they have these silhouettes of these people. And do they ever show someone like me sitting in the airport listening to a John MacArthur sermon? No, they don't ever show you that. They show these people who are just flailing around and dancing to the music and really getting into the music and just really going crazy. I mean, it looks like these people are going absolutely nuts. God made us to respond to music. Now, these people are probably having a wrong response to some wrong music, okay? But God made us to respond to music. He wired us that way. And, you know, it's unavoidable. If you're listening to some music, You're tapping your foot, you know. All of us have been in the car listening to the radio, and there's a song we really like, and we're singing along, and we're into it, right? God made us to respond to music. For those of us in the body of Christ, music plays a special role. It can reach us at a level where just mere words cannot. Now, worship and music has two concentrations, and we're going to look at two different verses here that talk about that. It has a horizontal factor where it is a one-anothering thing. When we sing together, we are singing to one another. And it has a vertical concentration, whereas we sing to God, we praise Him. So there are two components. Let's turn to one of these verses, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So we see here those two components. We're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those words that we sing are meant for each other. That is a way that we can minister to one another. And then that vertical component is there, making melody in our heart to God. When we sing together, we're singing to one another. And those words that we sing are often full of encouragement. They're full of hope. They're full of doctrine. They're words that teach. We sing about the redemption of Jesus. And yet we're also singing and making melody to God. Let's look at one other passage. Turn to Colossians 3:16. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we see here again the two components, the teaching and admonishment that happens at a horizontal level, and then the singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's that vertical component. And songs can have that effect. They can remind us of what God has done for us. They can reprove our hearts when we have gone astray. Those are the horizontal aspects. And then we also lift up our praises to God, and we sing with thankfulness in our hearts. Our praises and our thankfulness is for Him, because He has done these things for us. He has given us strength and comfort. And worship and song is a powerful device if done well. Now, I think many churches today have misapplied this device. Worship is a powerful device, but if it's done for the wrong reasons and in the wrong ways, it can lead people astray. I think there are churches today that are focused, where their worship is not focused on God, but their worship is focused on man. And the songs focus on me and my feelings. And you also have the case where people, you know, in attempting to reach out to the lost, they've picked up music styles that, you know, are there to, and they, you kind of tap your foot and you're clapping along, and but it's not God-focused. Worship is a powerful device. You have to question, though, what you're worshiping. The fifth component of worship is the ordinance of the church. Ordinances. That's a $3 word for you. Ordinances of the church. This is something else we do together when we come to worship. We observe the ordinances. And the ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances. They are both celebrations. They are celebrations of, in the case of the Lord's Supper, they are celebrations of the Lord's sacrifice on our behalf, of His shedding His blood, of that new covenant that He says, I am making with you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. That's the purpose. We're to remember Him and remember His sacrifice. Baptism is a celebration that we do when someone has come and they said, I want to identify with Christ. I want to be known as one of His. And that's a celebration as well. The sixth component of corporate worship is giving. I want to hit two verses really quick on giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. First Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. We see here Paul giving very practical instructions for how people should give. And there are a number of things I want you to notice about this. First of all, it was to be regular. He says, each week I want you to put aside and save. It's to be a regular thing. It should be a normal part of our worship together. Notice also it was supposed to be individual. He says, each one of you is to do this. This is for everybody. It's something each one of you must do. The other thing it says here is that it should be proportional. As each of you has prospered, you are to give. Some can give more than others. Notice there's no magic formula here for, I want everyone to give 10%. That's not what he says. He says, as God has prospered you, I want you to give. Another part of giving is that it should be planned. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Let's start reading up in 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each one should give as he has purposed in his heart. And that word purposed means a premeditated, pre-planned, a thoughtful action of what is it that I am to give. It's not coming on Sunday and throwing a 20 in. It's to be planned. You're to think about it ahead of time. You're to purpose in your heart ahead of time what you are to give. How has God blessed me? What is my part to give back to Him? The other part is it is to be voluntary. And you see here in the bottom part of verse 7, it's not to be done grudgingly or under compulsion. It's supposed to be something that we want to do. If we feel like our arm's being twisted, it'd be better if we didn't give. God loves a cheerful giver. Our gifts should be from our heart and not because our arm's being twisted. We need to give. It is commanded that we give. But God wants our gifts to be from a thankful heart and not out of compulsion. Lastly, the seventh component is service to one another. We all spent some time last year talking about the one anothering verses and the things that we were to do one to another. You know, we're to serve one another, we're to encourage one another, we're to exhort one another. And that's what this is talking about. Each of us has a gift that we can use when we come together to minister to one another. And that's what this last one is all about. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 10 here, it says, each of you have received a special gift. And that is what the New Testament teaches. If you are a saved person, if you have been redeemed, God has given you a gift that is for the church. That gift is not for you. That gift is for us. And it's your responsibility to bring that gift and to employ it. That's what this verse says. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards. Now, we all know what a steward is. A steward is someone who is put in charge of something that's not theirs. And the steward's job is to make sure that it gets taken care of and that it gets used properly. Now, the Library of Congress has a number of Stradivarius stringed instruments, violins, violas, Stradivariuses. Now, if you don't know anything about violins, a Stradivarius is the most prized stringed instrument there is. These things are, you know, they're priceless. They're beyond millions of dollars. And these things were given to the Library of Congress because the people who owned them wanted them to belong to the library because they wanted them used. And specifically, they say, these instruments need to be used. Now, the problem with these Strads is that they live at the Library of Congress in a vault. Now, these violins, if you don't play them, they will go bad. They will stop sounding really good, and they will go bad. So They have to be used, but yet they live at the library. Now, a library cannot play a violin, can it? There's no way a library can play a violin. People have to play the violin. So the library is the steward of the violin, okay? Now, if they keep that violin locked up in the vault or put it in a display case, it might be a really pretty violin, but it's not valuable because it's pretty. It's not valuable because it's old. There are lots of old instruments out there that sound really crummy. It's valuable because of the sound that it makes when someone plays it. That's just like the gift that you have been given. God gave you a gift, every one of you. And that gift is to be employed in the body. That gift is not yours. It belongs to you, but it's not for you. Just like this violin belongs to the library, it does no good sitting in the library. It only does good when someone comes in and picks it up and plays it and has it make that sound that it's well known for. This gift that you have won't do anybody any good if you keep it locked away and nobody ever sees it. It must be employed. It must be given away. And that is part of worship as well, because if you don't employ your gift and I don't employ my gift, nobody's going to get ministered to here. Ministry is not Pastor Dave's job. It's not my job. It's everybody's job. And that is part of worship as well. And you can see here the end result. If everyone does this well, what does it say here at the bottom of verse 11? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. If we employ our gifts, we don't get to say, boy, look at me, I have the gift of administration. Or we don't get to wear little badges and say, I have the gift of serving. God gets the glory. If we employ our gifts properly, God gets the glory and the honor. And that is what brings us back to the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is to glorify God, is to focus on Him, and it is to give all the glory and the honor to Him. So to sum up, corporate worship is made up of seven components: preparation, learning from the teaching, prayer, singing and music, the ordinances of the church, giving, and service to one another. So, my question for you is, what's the hardest thing for you to do in worship? What makes worship hard for you? Number seven's hard for you? And why do you think it's hard for you? It's just really hard. It is hard. You know, I think it's real easy for us to get into a mindset when we come here on Sunday morning that I come to get. I've fallen into that many, many times. You know, I'm hurting. Boy, I need someone to meet my needs today.
You know, I think it's a pride thing also falls in there too. Because it's hard to tell someone you have something. When you're hurting, it's hard to share that with somebody.
Yep.
Because you don't want them gossiping about you. You don't down the street. You know,
we do that anyway.
I mean, if that makes sense, said thank you, Chuck. I appreciate
it. A little word of encouragement there. That's Chuck's gift.
Don't let that stop. performance artist for me. You know, if there's the world, you know, to be prepared to worship daily and on Sunday. Of all this stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, we live in a world of stuff, don't we? It's very distracting. And I think that's tough. I think we, more than any people in all of history, have to deal with more stuff than all of our forebears. If you think about, you know, my ancestors 200 years ago working on a farm in Pennsylvania, there weren't any iPods, weren't any FM radio stations, no internet. Their newspaper came once a week, if then. But I think we, as people in this crazy world that we live in today, I think we can still worship. It all comes down to where is your focus, and you know, we all make choices about what we're doing. We do. Someone once told me, and it's a very wise saying, we all do what we want to do. And, you know, we all have the, boy, I wish I had spent my time doing this instead of watching TV or whatever it is. But we all do what we want to do. That's okay. Mm-hmm.
I mean, we as a people have to be taught how to worship. And I think that's the great responsibility of those who, you know, I think if you look at every tradition, whether it's Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant traditions, they have all these components in their service. The only problem is how are the people being taught to incorporate these within their worship? And I think one of the things that a lot of thinking is not being done. I mean, if you look at the Catholic tradition, we know what the focus is within the tradition because of the centrality of the worship and how the focus and even how everything is structured is around the Eucharist.
Right.
And that projects and tells you a lot about their theology and where their focus is at. But I think as we look at the all seven of them, even in the Protestant tradition, you know, one of the things that is reading the book here, it talks about the centrality of the teaching aspect of it. And you know, and I've had a chance to think about that quite a bit, you know, and of course having, you know, gone through different churches and seen the ways, you know, that has been the focus. But I think in a lot of ways that focus, because of the way we structure the seating, the way we do everything, then it's been to the detriment to these other things that we see in parts of the components of corporate worship. And I think a lot of times we have to rethink, you know, not saying we push one aside to the other, but we have to think about what we're doing. Even in our architecture and the way we, you know, we structure things.
Right.
Even as we do our service and we structure it, that tells us a lot about, you know, maybe unconsciously where our focus and where we place our importance as far as worship is concerned.
Yep.
You know, we have to be very conscious of that.
Yeah, because it's easy to get mindless about all this, isn't it? It's easy to come in here and do these things just mindlessly without thinking about it. And, you know, you mentioned the, you know, the Catholic tradition, and, you know, you can list any of them. I mean, it's easy for us. You can come in here and do these things by rote. Oh, it's time to sing now. Let's stand up and sing. Oh, there's a box in the back. Put something in. It's easy to get completely mindless about these things. I think we need to be mindful about them and very purposed in our heart about them. Yeah, Mark.
I've also found that, kind of like Gary was saying, they're all hard, but I have a tendency sometimes to think I'm doing well on some of them and just kind of overlook the other ones and just sort of have this partiality thing going on with them. And, you know, Paul exhorts Timothy to do nothing by partiality.
Right.
You know, we're supposed to be perfect at all of those points.
Yeah, I think, yeah, it's easy for all of us to say, well, I'm really good at this one.
Right. And then, therefore, we think that our worship is okay and we are glorifying God, but if we're not hitting each of those points with no partiality, you know, is any of it really glorifying Him?
Yeah, that's a good point.
I think some of those are easier to do without engaging your heart. Mm-hmm. These are heart issues if they're done to the glory of God.
Right.
It's not just where was my body at 11 o'clock on Saturday night. It's where is my mind and my heart.
Yep.
So we can get into the music for the sake of the music, and we may be able to give because it gives us a good feeling, or do something for someone else because it gives us a good feeling, and think that we're doing great, and it's not the point.
Right.
The heart's not engaged.
Right. Yeah, worship is an activity of the heart. It's a heart thing. Yes, sir?
Yeah. To go along with what Gary said, there's nothing that would challenge you more than having all of those things and really incorporating everything that you should, but getting into the habit of having them all in the same order and somebody mess you up and change the order. You find out where your priorities are.
They put the songs at the end. What are they doing putting the songs at the end? It's that guy with the crutches, you know. He's
that very thing right there is something that I was really challenged to think about. I was listening to Joe Stoll once, and he said, you know, if we really had this right, we would come in and we would share the word first, and then we would lift our hearts and our voices in song and praise for what we've been taught from God's word.
Yeah.
Well, that's kind of interesting.
That's right. Yeah, we get our routine messed up, and people get nervous. All right, let me pray for us.